Let us pray. O God, open our eyes to see you, our ears to hear you, our minds to know you, our hearts to love you, and our hands to serve you. Amen. Can God make a rock that is so heavy that even he can't lift it? Well, when I was in confirmation class, we thought that that was a pretty clever way to try to trick the pastor. Little did we know that we were asking a question not too different from the one posed in our Old Testament lesson today. Is anything too hard for the Lord? It's interesting to me that this is posed here as a question, not as in other places in the Bible where we hear as a confident declaration, nothing is impossible for the Lord, or with God, all things are possible. Posed here as a question, we are invited to ponder our situation in light of God's promises, and how we answer matters. Because if we say, yes, some things are too hard for the Lord, then we are living in a closed universe where things are limited and confined and ultimately hopeless. If, on the other hand, we answer, no, nothing is impossible for God, then we are trusting God's freedom to act and to bring about his will for the world and for our lives, to do the very impossible. The gospel in this text, the good news in this story, reaches beyond our own frames of reference. It defies reason, worldly wisdom, morality, and common sense. The good news here shatters the accepted value systems, and it questions what is normal. Is anything too hard for the Lord? So much depends on the answer. And Sarah and Abraham, we know their answer. Sarah laughs and then lies about laughing. And in the chapter, actually just before this one, when God tells Abraham that he and Sarah will have a son, Abraham laughs so hard he falls on his face. God has received the ultimate, yeah, right, vote of no confidence from the very people God has chosen to bless the world through. Their laughter of disbelief seems to refute God's promise. Abraham's and Sarah's world has been challenged, but they have fended off the attack, at least for now. Because this story is not the whole story. The whole story of God's purposes and promises for the world from the beginning of creation through the sending of his son Jesus on to the end of time. That's what God's promising. Abraham and Sarah are minor characters. You and I are bit players. The star of this show is God. It is God's story, really, not ours. So while our answers matter, not everything depends on them, because it is God's story. It's his promise to be fulfilled, not our wishes. That Sarah and Abraham will have a son through which the future will be blessed does not depend on whether or not they are ready to accept it. God will work his own will. It will happen, if not in the context of ready faith, which is not happening here, then it will happen even in the context of fearful laughter. And even though the story ends for us this morning with Sarah and Abraham still doubting, they cannot return to the days before God spoke this promise to them. Ready or not, God's promises will be fulfilled. The Bible is clear in its witness to God's ability to do the impossible. In the New Testament, we hear these words again when Elizabeth and Zechariah conceive John the Baptist in their old age, and again when Mary received word from God that she would bear his very son. But the question is not restricted to babies and birth narratives. There is the impossibility of discipleship. Pick up your cross and follow me, Jesus says. There is the impossibility of community. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. If the story were about us, these would be impossible. But since the story is about God, these qualities of the Christian life, and many more, are possible. During World War II, Corrie ten Boom and her family hid Jews and others in their home in Amsterdam until they were caught and sent to the concentration camps. Corrie survived and wrote the book The Hiding Place, which tells their story. She and her family were Christians, and she wrote and spoke extensively after the war. Here is a reflection she wrote called Loving One's Enemies, using the verse from Romans that we just heard. We feel this warm love everywhere within us because God has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with love. That's the verse. And here's what she says. It was in a church in Munich that I saw him. A balding, heavy-set man in a gray overcoat. A brown felt hat clutched between his hands. People were filing out of the basement room where I had just spoken, moving along the rows of the wooden chairs to the door at the rear. It was 1947, and I had come from Holland to defeated Germany with the message that God forgives. It was the truth that they needed to hear in that bitter, bombed-out land, and I gave them my favorite mental picture. Maybe because the sea is never far from a Hollander's mind, I like to think that that's where forgiven sins are thrown. When we confess our sins, I said, God casts them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. And even though I cannot find a scripture for it, I believe God then places a sign out there that says, no fishing allowed. The solemn faces stared back at me, not quite daring to believe. There were never questions after a talk in Germany in 1947. People stood up in silence, gathered their coats in silence, and walked out in silence. And that's when I saw him, working his way forward against the others. One moment I saw the overcoat and the brown hat. The next I saw the blue uniform with a visored cap with the skull and crossbones. It came back with a rush. The huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, her ribs sharp beneath her parchment skin. Oh, Betsy, how thin you were. The place was Ravensbrück, and the man who was making his way towards me had been one of the guards. One of the most cruel guards. And now he was in front of me, hand thrust out. A fine message, Fräulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all of our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take that hand. He would not remember me. Of course, how could he remember one prisoner among thousands of women? But I remembered him and the leather crop swinging from his belt. I was face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrook in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard there. Oh, no, he did not remember me. But since then, he went on, I've become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there. But I would like to hear it from your lips as well. Fräulein, and again the hand came out, will you forgive me? And I stood there, I whose sins had again and again to be forgiven, and I could not forgive. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but it seemed to me hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I ever had to do. For I had to do it, and I knew that. Since the end of the war, I had had a home in Holland for victims of Nazi brutality, to those who were able to forgive their former enemies. They were able to return to the outside world and to rebuild their lives, no matter what their scars. Those who nursed their bitterness remained invalids. It was as simple and as horrible as that. And still, I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. And I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will. And the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, and it raced down my arm, and it sprung to life in our joined hands, and this healing warmth seemed to flood through my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. But even so, I realized it was not my love. I had tried and did not have the power. It was the power of the Holy Spirit, as recorded in Romans 5, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given to us. Wow. Powerful, huh? Whew. Notice, though, that faith does not make everything we want possible. What is possible is characterized only as everything promised by God. That is, things that are in line with God's good purposes are possible. God has promised a future for Abraham and Sarah and their descendants. God promises the Holy Spirit who will show up in ways we could never imagine. God produces and provides for us, but maybe not in ways that we're looking for it. This question arises actually even for Jesus himself in the Garden of Gethsemane. There too, he raises the question of Genesis 18, praying, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what thou wilt. I can only do it in the King James. Not what I will, but thou wilt. And here we find the one thing not possible for God, and that is removing the cup from Jesus. What God will not do is avoid the reality of suffering, of hurt, and of the cross. which is why our faith in God does not mean a casual triumphalism that simply believes, oh, everything is possible. No, because of the character of God, everything is possible for those who stay through the dark night of the barrenness with God. For Abraham and Sarah, there is no simple, painless route to a son. They must wait beyond hope, well into their old age. Here's another way to think about this. I think it's something like the difference between being on the ground and then being in the air. When we're on the ground, we can only see our immediate surroundings, the things that are right before us or next to us. Especially in New England, where our landscape is mostly forested, we don't see very far. Perhaps if we're familiar with an area, we can know what lies just beyond our sight over there, but we still can only see so far. But when the plane takes off, or when you're looking out from the observation deck of a tall building, it only takes being a few hundred feet in the air, and we see things from a whole new perspective. We can see how the roads and rivers, the forests and the fields all fit together. We can see for miles. And depending on which way we're facing, we can even see into the future or into the past. I think that's the difference between our perspective and God's perspective. We can only see our immediate needs and wants and consequences, but God sees far beyond what we can even know is out there. He sees how it all fits together, how things beyond our seeing, how things yet to come or things long forgotten are connected to his purposes and promises for our lives. So, is there anything too hard for the Lord? Well, from our perspective, sure, plenty of things. But if we're going to learn anything from Sarah and Abraham, it's to begin seeing things from the Godward side of the universe. And when we do that, the answer is a sure and certain no. With God, nothing is impossible. Amen. Amen.